This morning, as we look into God's Word, we return to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6. We've been working our way through this sixth chapter, in which is contained the longest of the discourses or sermons that our Lord Jesus speaks. It's what has oftentimes been called the Bread of Life discourse, or one has called it the Manna discourse. I kind of like that because Jesus is comparing himself to the manna that came to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he's the manna that came down from heaven. He's the true manna who gives life to the world. Now, in the previous study, I made what I hope was a convincing argument that this is a chapter that needs to be read evangelically. Evangelically is just a big old word that means gospelly. That this is a passage of Scripture that has to be read and seen and understood in the light of the biblical gospel rather than sacramentally. Now, sacramentally simply means that there are certain rituals, certain practices that the Lord has given to His church, among which are the ordinance of baptism or the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, the continuing ordinance that we remember the Lord Jesus as we will this morning in the way that he is appointed and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the fruit of the crushed grape, wine, or as we do the crushed grape in the form of grape juice, reminding us of the blood of Christ that has been spilt for our sins and the body that was broken, the body that was given up for us, that we would be forgiven. And this is a teaching of Jesus in which he draws attention to himself as being the bread of life. And it's a bread that must be eaten. Bread's going to do you no good sitting in the cupboard. It's just going to get stale and mold and rot and be thrown out. But the only bread that will do you good is that which you stick into your mouth, start chewing on and swallowing so that it benefits you. It feeds your hunger. It brings nutrient and nourishment to your body. And Jesus is just that way with reference to the needy heart. He's food indeed. He's drink indeed. He's that which brings satisfaction to the soul because we were made and created by God in this world to know God. And Jesus is the way to know God. Jesus is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who comes in human flesh. And we're told he's come to reveal him. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, we're told that he has come to reveal him. So you can't know God apart from seeing him in the face of Christ. And you can't really approach God on friendly terms apart from the sacrifice that Christ has made for our sins, that he has reconciled us to God. Apart from that reconciliation, we're opposed to God and God's opposed to us in our sins. But in great love and full compassion, the God of heaven has provided this Jesus, this Savior, this bread of life for the health and nourishment of the souls of those who hunger and thirst for the living God. And so, it's in the light of the gospel, it's in the light of the call to faith, that this bread of life discourse impinges upon our thoughts and upon our minds. It doesn't drive us to think, well, Jesus says we're to eat his body and drink his blood, so let's come to communion. No, it's let's come to him. Let's draw near to him. Let's, by faith, partake of him, feed upon him, nourish our souls with the fullness of blessing that's to be found in him. But yet, I should point many things out, but one thing I would point out is that John's Gospel does not give us an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But this is not his substitute. See, the Lord's Supper is not envisioned in this passage. It's interesting, in the upper room, what John tells us Jesus did was he spoke to his disciples and taught them. And he provided something of another sort of ritual and that he washed his disciples' feet. Not so much that something we're to be repeating, but the scripture tells us that Jesus says, as I have done to you, you're to do to one another. Not what I've done to you, but as I've done to you. I've come to be a servant amongst you. I'm among you as one who serves. You're to serve one another in love. And John doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. Now, he knew it was an institution of Jesus. The other Gospels tell us it is. But he was not so set upon the sacrament of communion that that's something that has to take high priority. There's also a gospel that tells us that Jesus did not baptize many. The disciples did. You would think if baptism is all that much of a crucial thing to be doing, then Jesus himself would have done it. But no, he does not himself baptize. The disciples did it. It's something that was needed, but it's not something that's all important. And so we need to put those sacraments in their proper place. They're gospel ordinances, but they're not saving ordinances. And the blessings of the gospel is that which is truly saving, that truly brings us to the knowledge of God in Christ. But here's my point. Even though that's true, all that's true, and I preached upon it on another occasion, even reading this gospel evangelically, and reading this Bread of Life discourse evangelically, is not going to benefit us greatly if we don't understand the gospel, and we don't understand what the faith is that this Bread of Life discourse calls us to over and over and over again. Last week we looked at Jesus declaring this great word of a great claim, where he says, I am the bread of life. And he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. He doesn't say whoever takes communion shall not hunger, but who comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me, not comes to ritual or communion, but believes in me, shall never thirst. And right on the heels of making that assertion of the importance of faith, the importance of coming to him, the importance of believing in him, because he and he only is the bread of life, our Lord then makes a following statement that begins with a statement that reflects upon unbelief and ends with a statement that reflects upon belief. I want you to note, I'm going to start the reading in verse 36, I'm going to end it in verse 40, but I want you to note that verse 36 has this phrase, see me and yet do not believe. You've seen me and yet do not believe. But then it ends on sort of a similar note, but with a very different outcome completely. He says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. So there are those who see him and do not believe, and yet there are those who look on him and believe, who are the possessors of everlasting life. And I want to work with those two extremes of non-belief and belief, or unbelief and belief, and understand something of what Scripture tells us about the nature of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read the section to you. It says in verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our Lord speaks these words to people who we are told crossed the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They find Jesus in the synagogue and they are wondering, how in the world did you get where you are on the other side of the sea? We saw you over on the other side of the sea where you did this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I wonder what they would have thought if he had told them, I walked across the sea to the boat where my disciples were, and that's how I got up to the other side of the sea. But he doesn't say that to them, because he understands that these are people that are seeking him, but not with the best of motives. They're not seeking him on Jesus' terms. They're seeking Jesus that he would bow to their terms. See, they don't have any idea who this Jesus is. They have no idea what this Jesus came into the world to do. They had no idea where he came from. They had no idea where he was going. And they thought they could just harness something of the power that obviously he had. He fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, if we could harness that power, what could we do with it? We'll overthrow the Romans. We'll make him our nation, the greatest nation of the world. All the nations of the world will be subject to us. They had their own ambitions. They were wanted to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus, perceiving that, he went to the other side of the sea. We'd have nothing to do with it. And basically he tells these people, their problem was they weren't seeking him because they saw the signs and understood what these signs signified. I mean, if you see somebody multiplying loaves and fish, he has 5 loaves of bread, he has a couple of fish, and then he starts to hand out thousands of fish in our midst and loaves in our midst. What would you think? This is most unusual. This is very strange. But you know, if you saw something of what this guy, what this man said, what this guy did, you'd know that this is what Nicodemus said. We know that you are a prophet come from God. For no man does the things that you do except God be with him. This one must have come from God. And having that understanding, you wouldn't be imposing upon him your goals, your ambitions, your agenda. You'd bow the knee, you'd say to Jesus, what will you have me to do? But that's not what these people did. And Jesus tells them, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And he's probably talking about the previous conversation he had with them when he told them, your problem is that you're working for the food that perishes and not for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. If only you'd ask him, he'd give you eternal life. From him, God the Father has set his seal. God the Father has marked him out and put his certification upon this one as the one you're to bow before. Allow him to teach you what he wants you to do, and not look to impose upon him what you want him to do for you. You've seen me. You've seen my miracles. You've seen me heal the sick. You've seen me teach the ignorant and needy. You've seen me in my compassion to the distressed and the scattered. I mean, all that you've seen about me, all that you've seen me do and heard me say, you've still not come to faith. Yet you do not believe. No, I find this wonderful that even at this point, Jesus' words to them are, yet you do not believe. Even at this point, he's not about to write them off. He's not about to say, well, this is a hopeless cause. This is a wasted effort to do anything more with these people. Just show them my back and walk away. And perhaps there's a time to do that. But I love the long-suffering of our Lord. I love the fact that he just perseveres with people who just don't seem to be getting it. And he's going to be patient with them. But Jesus addresses the fact that these people, in spite of everything they've been exposed to, everything they've seen and everything that they've heard, they're in the heart of an unbelieving condition. Now, probably some of them would thought, wait a minute, how could we not be believing? We're following the man. We're seeking him. We crossed a sea to get to him. Certainly, we're believers of a sort. And yet Jesus does not see everything they've done as having the marks of true faith at all. He says, you have not yet believed. As I pointed out, the end of the section makes another statement. And that statement speaks about the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and that will raise Him up at the last day. You see, there's something of a contrast here between those who merely saw and did not yet believe, and those who looked and believed. And the difference really is something of the intensity of the latter word that's used. The latter verb that's translated looked is something that means to behold, to get something fixed in your gaze, and to see it not just with a glance, not just say, hey, there's a miracle-working guy over there, we'll make of it what we want to make for our benefit, but you peer into this man, Jesus, and you see him not for what you want to see, but see him for what he truly is. This is a passage that begins with unbelief and ends with belief. And in the middle, it says a great deal about the whole matter of faith and just what makes a difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. And so I want to look at this passage with you this morning, having said what I've said about it already, to say some things about the subject of saving faith, what it is and what it isn't. And no Christian denies the importance of faith. No Christian denies there's a difference between just some kind of faith and faith and what we would call saving faith, but there's so much of a difference in the way Christians tend to understand just what this thing is that the Bible calls us to when it calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus. And I'd say to you, it's a matter not of inconsequential nothingness, it's a matter of paramount importance to get this thing right. Failure to do so results in false professions, it results in spiritual deception, and it really is the difference between life and death. Grace and wrath, salvation and damnation. So let's try to get this thing right. Let's try to hear the things that Jesus is saying about the subject of what saving faith is. I want to first of all say something to you about the source of saving faith. The passage tells us something about the source of saving faith. Where does it come from? Then it tells us something about the substance of saving faith, what it is. And then it tells us something of the security. I'm sorry, I had the word security, but I came up with another word. And I think it said the satisfaction. That's what I want to get at. The satisfaction of saving faith. The satisfaction of saving faith. It has a source, it has a substance, and it has a satisfaction that I want to look at with you this morning. First of all, the source of saving faith. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I rather think it probably in many ways was very distressing to our Lord. Again, he was a true man as well as incarnate God. It must have been very distressing that people with whom he invested so much time and energy and ministering and healing and teaching and yet coming to that end of the story with these people and said, you've not yet believed. But again, he's maybe exasperated, maybe looking at them saying, just how much hardness of heart, how much deadness of mind, how much blindness of soul, how much stupor of spirit can possibly be present in human beings? It is on full display right here in these people. But you know what? It would be in full display in you and me if the source of saving faith had not opened our eyes. Peter makes the statement on behalf of, I guess, the rest of the disciples when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, they say lots of things about you, Jesus. They say one thing and another thing. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And his answer was that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Very similar confession is made at the end of chapter 6 where Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? In verse 68, you have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. My question to you is this: how did Peter come to believe and know that? Was he made of better stuff than these other people were? Was he wiser, more moral, more... I mean, one of the realities is, folks, in sin, we're all level. There's no better or worse. I mean, you know, we take our sin nature and we may do better or worse things, but it doesn't mean we're better or worse right in the depth of our souls. If God had just given us up to ourselves, we would have done the worst things in all of the world. I never really understood that. I told you this before, but I'll just remind you. When I was in Auschwitz, which is a concentration camp outside of Munich, Germany, Dachau? The Dachau concentration camp outside of Munich. And it's a museum now. And touring that museum, I saw this picture of a Nazi officer. His gun had discharged, and you saw the poor Jewish fella just going back, and even shot just in cold blood by that Nazi officer. And I remember thinking, just for a small little smidgen of a period of time, I wonder what it must be like to have that kind of power over another human being. Now, instantly, I rejected it. I abhorred it. I said, where did the world of that come from? But it did come from here. It did come from here. When I'm not made of better stuff, and neither are you. The very problem of that, you remember Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and he boasted and he said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. That's his problem. He didn't know he's just like other men. It's just God restrained him. God kept him. He had education and things of the Old Testament that perhaps kept him from outward manifestations of gross and horrible sins. But if God would just give him up to himself, he'd just go that way. It's by God's grace. And it's by God's grace not only are we kept from evil, it's by God's grace we're drawn to faith. For Jesus said to Peter, who confessed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't get that in the stuff of your own wisdom. You got that by divine revelation. The Spirit of God opened your mind and heart. My Father opened your mind and heart to the recognition of who I am. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the gospel is, in the minds of people, they're blinded to its reality. He preaches the message of Christ, and the God of this world, he says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they don't see. But he said the God who at the beginning said, let there be light. Remember creation account, God said, let there be light. He said that God who brought light in the midst of the darkness, who said, let there be light at creation, that God has also said, let there be light in your soul. That God has said, I'm going to switch on the lights so that you'll see. He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've come to behold God's glory in the face of Christ because of a gracious disclosure God's made to us of his glory in his Son. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I know we often read that passage in terms of perhaps how that ties in with election, eternal election. God in eternity chose a people, and that's why they come to Jesus. Well, be that as it may, that's not what this passage says. It's present tense verbs. It's not saying what God gave to Jesus eternally. It's saying what God's given to Jesus in his public ministry. It's Jesus teaching, preaching, performing miracles that the Father gives people to him who come to faith. It's not the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of illumination. It's the doctrine of regeneration. It's the gospel. It's the doctrine of what God does in the proclamation of his word. God's bestowing life when the gospel is preached. God regenerates sinners. He opens blind eyes when the gospel is preached. I'm fully aware God has an eternal plan and purpose. He's working out in the world. But, you know, we don't bank on God's eternal purpose to tell us what our duty is. Our duty is to be proclaiming Christ. Our duty is to be upholding the gospel. And you see, we're never going to see the outworking of a purpose and plan of God in regenerating sinners and giving life to dead souls if we're just trusting in an eternal act that we have no access to. It's in the proclamation of the gospel. We want to see God at work. Present tense, now. God opening hearts, God opening up minds, God bringing people to see the beauty of His deity and power and love in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a passage that gives the preacher comfort, gave Jesus, I'm sure, comfort to know that in the midst of this unbelief, He was staring in the face. Yet, you go on and you proclaim. You don't stop. You don't say, well, we're discouraged. We haven't seen many people saved, so let's just give up. Or let's change the message. Maybe they'll be happier. We give them another message. Now, they don't like Jesus. Well, we'll give them live your best life now. That's a good one, isn't it? Again, I won't fill in any names, but you understand, we have a tendency to look to change the message to make it more palatable, to make it more interesting, to put a little more pizzazz in the thing, to just hurry along, God along, to do something. We can find all kinds of ways to get people to respond positively to something that's not gospel. But don't you want to see God at work through the gospel, doing what only He can do? Turning people to faith in His Son, because He's opened up blinded eyes. Because the gospel has come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You know what you want to see? That's what I want to see. That's what I desperately want to see before I leave this world. God at work in mass conversions through the simple gospel message. I want to see what Paul saw when he proclaimed Christ at Corinth. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't give you what you wanted because you wanted to hear great oratory. So become a great oratorical preacher. I kept to the facts. I kept to the message. I told you about Jesus. And I did all that, he says, that your faith might stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not because I convinced you something, because I'm a clever persuader, because I'm a good salesman. You came to faith because God was the persuader. The Father showed you Jesus and the Word. He showed you Jesus and the Gospel. It's all that the Father gives me. They'll come to me. As the message of Jesus is proclaimed, God will work and change lives. The source of saving faith, then, and we have to believe this, folks, so we're going to have perseverance in gospel proclamation and just not give up. It's the regenerating and illuminating power of the Father's initiative and grace. What's the substance of the thing? Well, again, it's not just seeing. Seeing Jesus at work in the lives of others or seeing miraculous powers at work benefiting the outer man. These guys had seen all that. And they weren't convinced. They said, what sign will you do? Wait a minute, look what he did. And they're saying, what sign will you do? Moses gave us manna from heaven. So Jesus is some kind of heavenly thing. Cause not just fish and loaves to be multiplied. Cause it to rain down from heaven. How absurd. But see, that's not the point. Even a sign from heaven would not have persuaded them. More than a glance at Jesus and His works is needed. There's something of a long, lingering, penetrating gaze. Isn't that what God gave you when you came to faith? It's not just some glance Jesus' way, some nod of the cap towards Jesus. You're okay, Jesus? That's fine. I live my life and, you know, I'm saved because I made some kind of a glance in your direction. No. I came to faith. I couldn't get over who Christ was. I couldn't get over it. I couldn't get over the things he said in his words. I couldn't get over all that the scripture told me about this Lord. I couldn't get enough of thinking about it. I couldn't get enough of considering it. See, that's what saving faith does. It makes you fixated with Christ, fascinated by Christ. You'll linger, and gaze, and behold something of the fullness of what is in him. Again, it's so easy to divide them up. Incarnation at Christmas, crucifixion at Good Friday, resurrection on Easter Sunday, Feast of Ascension. But you see, it's not any really of these events at all that save you. So it's not so much that you confess that Christ has been raised from the dead. I know Romans says that. But you see, to confess that Christ has been raised from the dead is to confess he's alive. It's to confess that he's the living Lord of glory. It's to bow the knee. It's to recognize there's a living, breathing Lord and Redeemer at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who can't be neglected, cannot be ignored. You can't live with indifference to him. He's enthroned in majesty. And faith is directed to him, not just to the events that he did. It's not just the things he taught. It's him. It's him. You married your wife. What did you marry? A biography? Did you marry some resume? Oh, born in 19, so-and-so. Educated, there. Is that what you married? Is just facts about your wife? You married a person, a living, breathing human being that you've entered into a personal union with. Marriage is one of the images the scripture uses of our union with Christ. We're joined to him. We've died to the law that we should be married to another, even him, he who was raised from the dead. We're joined to Christ in a commitment of love, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto him. And Jesus is clear. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, not my truth, not my doctrine, not my church, not my ordinances. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. It's a very strong preposition that's used. It's this preposition, eis, which means into. You believe into him. So faith is the whole person embracing the whole Christ, all that is true of him, committing ourselves to him, loving him, recognizing who he is, seeing him at his true worth, seeing him as incarnate God, seeing him as the reigning Lord of glory, bowing the knee, confessing him to be what his word declares that he is. And that's a faith that brings deep and abiding satisfactions. And I just want to very quickly just say something about the satisfactions of saving faith. It's that we have life, folks. We have restoration into the image of God. We have life in God, union and communion with the God who is life eternal. Jesus says later on in the high priestly prayer, this is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And you see, this matter of eternal life is not just out there somewhere. It's not just in the great future. It's not just when we die. It's a present reality. Believers have eternal life. Because eternal life is not just endless duration of life. It's a new reality of life. It's a new quality of life. It's what Jesus calls abundant life in chapter 10. It's the life of the age to come that comes into our life experience now. It's the life of glory that we possess now through the Spirit of God that's been given to us. The Spirit of Christ that indwells us fills us with that glory that's to come. So the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of glory, Peter says, dwells upon us, rests upon us. And then his resurrection life in the age to come. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 39 says the same thing. This is the will of him who sent me. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. So it's not only a new quality of life in the here and now, there's resurrection life in the age to come. In an age to come in which he'll make all things new and usher in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And then there's not only the impartation of newness of life and resurrection life in the age to come, there's safety and security till we get there. There's safety and security till we get there. You don't go to heaven tremblingly, wondering, does God love me or does he not? Does Christ save or maybe he's going to just abandon me? Jesus settles that matter. When he says, he who comes to me, I shall not cast out. I will never cast out. He says, this is the will of him who sent me. I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. We have an omnipotent Savior, and he's committed to the fulfillment of the work that's been given him to do. And part of that is completing what he started in us. He that began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no small part of the joys of the believer, no small part of the satisfactions and delights of our soul, that we are a people in the hands of such a Savior who goes on keeping us and molding us and shaping us and making us all that he has died that we should be, all that he has been raised and enthroned in the majesty of the heavens to make us to be. What a blessed and privileged people we are to have such a Lord, such a Savior, and to have the reality of that faith that saves directed exclusively to him. I have a hymn to sing just before we go to the communion service. I did put that down, or did I not? It's 189. Let's turn in our hymnals to 189 before we come to the Supper of Remembrance, number 189.